let me just say why both have to be there. When I wrote a book on transforming community, which if you each buy a copy will have doubled the sales in 10 years. So whenever you write a book, don't start with a book on church discipline. It's a real low interest item for people. But when I wrote that in 2001, it was a different world and culture than we're in today. I could assume certain things about how people related to each other. The rules of relationship were a given. The culture enforced those rules, and there was almost a structure built into society that everybody understood. You just don't do that. That's not right. This is what's right. Those are all gone. So I want to talk about structure this evening because I think we live in a context where the way I would put it is the church is to be a well-ordered place because there are a lot of refugees coming in from the war. And the society we're in is a war, and they need to come into something that's ordered and peaceful and has structure around it so they know their safety. Society today is a mob. It's called the internet. And the church is to be a place of protection. So I'm going to talk about that. But relationships need to be nurtured. And what I want to do is walk through this outline somewhat quickly, talk about some expectations, perspectives, and then we're going to look at some specific examples of how to nurture relationship. I know there's a lot here. I'm going to try to fly low through this. Relationships are, as I said in my summary, the point of greatest joy and the point of greatest heartache in the life of a church in 35 years. I've just seen beautiful things in relationship, and I've seen absolutely destructive things in relationship. Not just marriage, not just parenting, but in the church. I've seen a church torn apart by actions that destroyed it. And I've seen believers build each other up in ways that changes their life. So you have to nurture relationship as a pastor. You're responsible, I'm responsible to know, care, protect, and nurture the flock. There are potentials in a relationship that need to be nurtured. And let me just cover a few things as we talk about the potentials and the nurture of relationships. Let's just start with expectations. Start with expectations. As we look at relationships in the life of the church, what am I going to see? Well, I have to approach it as a pastor realizing two things. We don't live in Eden, and we don't yet live in paradise. Sin disrupts and damages, and redemption has come in Christ. We are in the now and the not yet, as theologians say it. There are realities of redemption that we will see in relationships in the body of Christ and the work of the Spirit, and sin is still present. Here's the simple way to say it. Pastorally, we should look in our church and we should expect two things in relationships with our people, sin and grace. We should expect sin and grace. We shouldn't be shocked by sin, and we should be amazed at grace. Matter of fact, that after doing a lot of weddings and a lot of pre-marriage counseling, I have one first session with couples, I just say, here's what we're going to talk about. Here's what your marriage is, sin and grace. Sin's going to show up, and God's grace is going to be evident. And how you walk through that is what's going to make your marriage. And, of course, the couples are like, oh, sin will not be a problem. And, okay, just give it 6 months and we'll see how that turns out. But as a pastor, it's important we realize there's going to be sin and grace in the church. Don't be shocked when there are problems. Now, looking out, most of you are mature enough that I don't need to continue with that. Except we just always need that reminder because you get worn down by sin. In the church. How many times do we have to go over this? How often do we have to review this? I've talked to you all about how you relate to each other. It wears you out, and it wears me out personally that sin is present in my life and grace is there. So we're not naive as pastors. We see the potentials for good and the potentials for evil. We're not utopian. The flesh is active. If you look at the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, most of them are relational. Most of them are relational. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, most of it's relational. So we're not naive and we're not cynical. I found over the years as a pastor, the further down the road I got, the more easily I was tempted when I saw sin to say, well, that's what you expect. In a bitter way. People just aren't going to get it. And none of us wants to become bitter, cynical pastors over years. And that's a battle in the heart. That's a real battle in the heart. So we as pastors attend to the potentials and the nurture of relationships. Let me just ask a question. How would you characterize relationships in your flock? Between people in the flock? Between elders and people? Between people and elders? How would you characterize the quality of relationships? Let me just think about your church. As pastors, we should know the flock well enough to know this is the general tenor of relationships. There's some problems here. This is healthy. This needs nurturing. That's a question we ask as pastors. What's the state of the relationships in the church? Are you dealing with a lot of division? Are your people safe but distant? You know, they come together, how are the kids? Fine. See the football game? Yeah, hey, good to see you. Great fellowship. Not really. But it's safe, isn't it? People play the safe game. Superficial and warm. Lots of hugs. Never really talk about God's work in their lives. Is your church a place where people can share personal things and it doesn't go out into the congregation? Or is it a place of protection? Or is it a place that it does go out? People share something and they're hesitant now because they told Jim and Jim told his wife who told her friends and their friends came to her the next day and said, hey, I heard you said this. That's not a safe place. What's the state of relationships? Is it a place where people are respected? Or is it a place where you have busybodies, where people want to know and they're intrusive? Is it a place where friendships are an idol, where the worst thing you could do to people is ask them to break up their small group into two groups because it's gotten too big, and you've just told them to kill their lives, destroy my life. You've ruined my life because that's an idol. You know, these are my friends. You can't take my friends away from me. Is it a peace-preserving, peace-faking church? Peace-destroying church? Those are all different. Another way to ask that question is, when your people are in the lobby after the service, what are they talking about? What are they trafficking in? Obviously, there's life and kids and diapers and work and all that stuff. Does it ever get beyond that? What are they talking about when they go to lunch? What do they talk about in their small group when they have friends over for a meal? Do they open their homes to each other? Those are the kind of questions you ask as a pastor because you want to be aware of what's going on so you can nurture people into relationships that could be summarized by Paul's words to Philemon. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. We want people to relate to each other in a way that they refresh each other. And we want to be able to pull the weeds that sin brings in there and plant flowers so that it's a place of nurture and encouragement. Are you aware of where your people are relationally? Need to be aware. Not just be careful. It's not intrusive. I mean, as pastors, pastoral ministry, you always have to know that line between knowing what's going on and trying to know too much. Pastors can be busybodies, if I can put it that way. But you watch people. You watch who they sit with on Sunday. I've been doing this long enough to know that when people always sit in the same place with the same people. And when that starts to change, something happened. You know, these two couples always sat with each other. And all of a sudden, they're sitting in the back, and one of them's sitting here and the other's sitting there. What happened? You're always watching for relational clues. I have a friend that actually monitors Facebook conversations. It's one of the ways he sees how his people are doing relationally. He's a friend of everybody in the church on Facebook, and he watches their interactions with each other. Because people do a lot of good things and a lot of mean things on Facebook. So we need to be aware so that we can nurture relationships. How to nurture. So let's come to that. Let's talk about, and we'll interact on this one, as you think about being aware of relationships, let's talk about how to nurture relationships. And let me ask a general pastoral question. What kind of problems do the people in your church have in relationships? What kind of problems are present? And we'll interact with me on this. What kind of problems are present in relationships? Just shout them out or say them out loud.
Gossip.
Like a lot of traffic and okay, gossip's a real issue. Anything else? Anybody else?
Misunderstandings.
Misunderstandings come in, no question. Yeah, disappointment that comes from that.
Broken trust.
Broken trust is huge. Are your people sometimes lonely? Yeah, they come and they go, but there's really no connection. Yeah, there conflicts happen. Judgments happen, right? And over the years of pastoring, I would say a lot of people come in and play it safe, especially people that are along in years. They're like, I tried this openness deal, and it didn't work so well, so I think I'm just going to come and warm the pew and be friendly and then go home. Why do people have problems in relationship, and what can you do about it? I want to explore that now as we talk about specifically how to nurture relationships. I mean, one of the analogies that was given to me years ago is people are like porcupines. And they cuddle up next to each other, and they get close, and then somebody says something, and their quills come out, and they go this way, and then they're working on coming back together, and then they pull apart. So how do you nurture relationships in the church? And my answer is simply is you bring them the gospel of grace. You bring them the gospel of grace. We are all insecure, fearful, troubled in relationships, and the way to nurture relationships is the gospel of grace, not law or law light. Now, law is saying, you need to love each other, and you better get better at it, and this is what it looks like. And you're just setting them up for failure because they're not going to do so well at fulfilling the absolute, holy, just, and righteous demands of God's law. Law light is, let me give you some helpful tips on relationship. You sort of reduce the law into the attainable. It's now achievable, and you give them principles by which to have better relationships. And again, you're going to set them up to fail. We can't keep law, and we certainly can't keep law light either. I'm never going to get it right. Now, husbands, when your wife is upset, listen, don't talk. There's a rule. It's a very wise rule. I don't do it all the time. I'm 36 years into marriage, and I still talk. What I need is gospel, because I will always fail in relationships, and I need a gospel to set me free. Now, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the gospel and what it addresses that changes relationships. So here's one example. One of the problems we have in relationship is insecurity, guilt, and fear before God and others. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned, and as soon as God appeared, what did you find? Insecurity, guilt, and fear. They hid. They knew they were guilty, they blamed, I didn't put blame in there, and they were afraid. And they were with each other. It's why, have you ever had two people in the room, you're working through a conflict, and it finally becomes clear what the issue is, and you say, now, Mary, you need to apologize to Jane. And Mary's looking at you like, there's no way I'm apologizing. Why is that so hard? That's because of the fall. And the answer to that is the gospel. It's not to say, Mary, you need to be humble, you need to apologize, you must do it. There is a place for that, but the reason she's not apologizing is she has a deep sense of insecurity before God and others that only the gospel can answer. So we preach the gospel so that people are helped by it. Let me give another example here. You take any conflict you can think about that you've served, worked in the church. They come to you as their pastor, you ask them what's happened, and what do you find? You generally find that Genesis 3 is being played out, right?
He,
you know, she. I didn't do anything wrong. They're covering and they're blaming. They're naked and ashamed. They're not about to be exposed. So they're covering themselves and they're making sure they're not seen for what they really are. They have a death grip on making sure they're not exposed, and therefore they have a death grip on making sure they're going to expose the other person's fault. Their problem is not going to be fixed by tearing their clothes off and making them naked with each other. Their problem is going to be fixed by the gospel. So let me give a couple of examples of this. You tracking with me here? There is only one solution to the problem of guilt, pride, hatred, blaming, insecurity, idolatry, and that is the gospel. And what is the simple summary of the gospel? I love Tim Keller's modern-day statement of Luther's thing about we are righteous and sinners at the same time. Tim Keller puts it this way. Here's the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever imagined, and you are more loved and accepted by God in Christ than you ever dared hope at the same time. You are more sinful than you ever imagined, and you are more loved and accepted by God in Christ than you ever dared hope. That's Ephesians 2. You, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's Ephesians 2:11. You were far off, but now in Christ Jesus you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's what you were, what Christ has done in you, so that you are both a sinner and righteous in the eyes of God. Now, that simple reality has to be soaked into our souls and into our people. Because when you don't believe you're righteous, you're trying to make up righteousness. So you're trying to put on a good front. And when you don't believe you're a sinner, you're blaming and excusing. So people are either busy trying to make up their own fig leaves because they don't understand Christ's righteousness, or they're busy trying to excuse their sin because they don't want to admit it. And as one of my friends says, the foundation of fellowship in the church is right in this phrase. We've all admitted it took Jesus to save us, so why are we trying to fool each other? Why are we trying to act like we got our act together? We all know it's not true. He is our righteousness. He has known us for what we are, and has loved us freely and bought us with his blood. So drop the defenses. Drop the blaming. You are fully accepted in Christ, in God. So let's talk about the problem now. It's all known by God, all atoned for. Now let's talk about it. And I remember a particular case of a couple that had a 20-year conflict. It was over substantial things. The husband had an internet porn issue. It was not overwhelming his life. It happened to be when he traveled. He traveled a lot. And whenever he'd go to a hotel, he'd turn on the TV and watch stuff. And he would come home and tell his wife, and she was disgusted with him. And I sat down with him, and she was done with this guy. So we went back and we reviewed gospel facts. I said to her, now, who are you before God? Well, she didn't want to talk about that. She didn't want to talk about how God sees her. She wanted to talk about how she saw her husband. And he didn't want to talk about how God saw him because she had just beaten him down over years. How can you do this to me? I've been faithful to you. I've raised our kids. I've asked you 100 times to be accountable. You won't do what I ask. I mean, she's just hammering this guy, and she's all righteous, and he's all sin. And when the light went on in her head that she was more sinful than she ever imagined and more fully accepted and loved by God in Christ than she ever dared hope, total change of heart. And she looked at her husband and said, I have to ask you to forgive me for being so self-righteous over the years and not pointing you to Jesus as the only Savior who can save you. And they will tell you today, from that moment on, their marriage changed. They've been to counseling, they've been to all kinds of stuff, given tips, accountability, you need to get covenant eye. I mean, he'd gone through all that stuff, and she'd tried with them. They needed the gospel to set them free from proving they're righteous and showing they're not as bad a sinner as the next person. The gospel sets people free in relationship. And there's a phrase in the gospel that I love. It's the covenant purpose of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I like to get people to wrap their hearts around that. So God from eternity has purposed to make you his own. He has undertaken all the obligations to do that. There are conditions of that. He says, I'll fulfill all of them, even at the price of the blood of my son. So that I will look at you and say, you are my son, and you can look at me and say, you are my God. If that is true, that changes how we relate to each other, because God has done that for that other person in the body of Christ for you. It also helps in dealing with persistent sin, because take that couple I just told you about. The problem wasn't that he sinned. The problem was he kept sinning. And if you've been involved in pastoral care in the church and in marriage, you know that couples have problems and couples have persistent problems. And it's the persistent problems that tend to blow up. Well, what's the gospel answer to persistent problems? It's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And until I see that other person as an object of God's promised, faithful fulfillment of his purposes, I'll be very impatient and very demanding for me to fix them. And I'll put pressure on to do what only God can do. So gospel sets me free from trying to be God, trying to be the great convictor of sin in other people, trying to pressure them to change. The gospel sets me free from having to prove I'm righteous, having to defend myself when accused. And these are all gospel issues, not law issues. You don't change people with law. They see their sin by law, but they're not changed by pressuring. Now, let me take this into parenting. Well, let me wait on that, because we'll come to that in a second. The gospel builds assurance. The gospel removes insecurity. The gospel deals with pride. It helps them forgive. And you are, though, there again and again in your preaching and in your life to show them the gospel. So, quick resource, Tim Keller, and then the second one is Tim Keller, and then the third one is Paul Tripp, on seeing how the gospel soaks into life. You're not on probation, we say to people. God is not losing patience. He will complete the work he has begun. That's the good news. I give you two quotes there when we talk about how amazing the gospel is. One is by Alec Motyer, who is a British Anglican, wrote finest commentary in Isaiah. It was his life's work. But he also wrote a commentary on James, and he's in James 4, and he's talking about that phrase, you know, why are wars and fightings among you? It's because you desire and you don't get, and you fight with each other, and humble yourselves in the sight of God because he gives more grace. This is Motyer's comment, and I think it's a stunning comment about the glory of the gospel. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. That's an amazing statement. That's a gospel statement to that couple on the verge of divorce, to the church in the midst of conflict. God is tirelessly on our side. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. So, couple comes in the midst of conflict. I would give them that statement and say, you go home and think about that and journal on that every day for a week. Because until that soaks into you and you believe that to be true, you're just going to fight with each other. You're Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, she said, he did it, she made me do it. That if this is true, I can walk into the difficulty because God is tirelessly on my side, changing me, on my spouse's side, on that fellow church member's side. And only the gospel can free people. And then the other one is, I don't know how many of you ever heard of Robert Capon. He was an Episcopal priest whose wife left him, and in the midst of that, he discovered that Jesus is the Savior of, as he puts it, the last, the least, and the lost. And he makes these, he's a fabulous writer, and he just makes these amazing statements about God's grace. And this is one of my favorites. The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter into the case. That's what changes relationships. Before you get to how to communicate, before you get to peacemaker, before you get to Ken Sandy's wonderful new material called Relational Wisdom 360, you just have to keep going back to this, because it is the free grace of God purchased in Christ that changes people so they can grow in relationship. Now, we're going to look at a few texts, apply the gospel to relationship. And so let's start with Luke 22. These are some of my favorite text to go to, Luke 22, 24. And just to show you how the gospel changes how you see people, how you see yourself, and therefore how you relate to people. Luke 22 is the upper room. Jesus has just announced that he is going to be crucified. He's prepared them. He's told them about the Lord's Supper. So Jesus is on his way to the cross. Everything here is about, I'm headed to the cross. I am leaving. This is the bread. This is the cup. I'm not going to eat this with you until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. This is my body. This is the new covenant. And it says in verse 24, after he says all this, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, just stop and think about the context here. The Lord of glory says, I'm going to go bear your sin on the cross as servant of servants. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. Which just shows there's no power over our pride, even in the presence of Jesus, who's talking about his humility. The greatest example of humility and servanthood is right in front of them, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes here. He's been with these guys 3 years. And they have the incredible gall in his moment of greatest need and for his act of greatest service to be saying, well, I'm going to be ahead of you in the kingdom. A little disappointing, isn't it? Disappointing is the understatement. He does correct them. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. Verse 26, it will not be so among you. Verse 27, who is greater but the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? I am among you as one who serves. So he does correct them. He says, I'm a servant of servants. He says, I want you to understand this. And then he says something that absolutely floors me. He looks at the men who have just been arguing about who's the greatest, and he commends them. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trial. Now, if I was Jesus, I would have said, you are they who have been my trial. Right? I mean, how many times do we have to go over this, guys? When are you going to get it? You ever heard couples say that? You ever said that about your church? You ever heard members say that? I've told him 100 times, and he just doesn't seem to get that. That irritates me. When is he ever going to change? I've known him 20 years, and he is the same guy he's always been. Jesus commends these guys. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Don't worry about who's great. I've already given you a kingdom. So he takes them to the gospel that he's the servant of servants and he's going to lay down his life for them. And then he takes them to the gospel and says, I've already given you what you want. And he commends them. So that's how crazy the gospel is, that Jesus looks at us in our repeated foolishness and says, you're my brothers. I don't know if you noticed in John 20, the first words he tells to be delivered to his disciples who had betrayed him and abandoned him as he went to the cross, he says to Mary, go tell my brothers. That's crazy. But that changes relationships. If that is how the Lord treats me, and I see that is how the Lord treats you as a fellow member of this local congregation, that changes relationships. It deals with impatience. It deals with self-righteous judgment. It deals with harshness. So that's the John 20 passage that's coupled with it. And then they're in the upper room so scared they have the door locked. And Jesus appears among them and says, guys, get with it. No, he says, peace be with you. What? So that's the gospel. His death is so complete for their sin that he can look at men who betrayed and abandoned him and say, they're my brothers. And he can meet them trembling in the upper room and his opening words are, peace be with you. That's why I think Paul begins every letter with grace to you and peace. That's not a slogan with Paul. He wants them to know as he begins his letters that they are in a state of complete favor and acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. All is well before God today. How many of our people live in that awareness? How many people come into worship on Sunday feeling deficient, guilty, ashamed, broken by their own sin, embarrassed by things they've said and done that week to their kids? And then we ask them to relate to each other in a godly way. And they are filled with anxiety and guilt and shame and humiliation or pride and anger. They need to hear, first of all, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they can relate because they've dropped their guns. They've transferred all their guilt and shame to the one who bore it for them. So, another example, Romans 15:7. I've been a pastor long enough to know that people in churches differ on their conclusions about what's right and wrong. There's a lot of drama in the church about, well, she doesn't homeschool her kids and I do, or they send their kids to this school and I would never send my kids there, and did you know that they drink beer? And, I mean, I've been around long enough. I don't even know if alcohol is still an issue. I've been so far away from that one for years. But people are always drawing their moral lines, right? Do you see how they discipline their kids? I can't believe people would discipline their kids that way. I have kids all grown. Two of them have kids. And first time they've come together where we have more than one family with kids, they're already comparing how they parent. How can they let them do that? We all do it. So Paul, weighing into this in the context of the differences in the Roman church in Rome, says in Romans 15:7, here's applied gospel, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That person whose application of God's word to their lives looks different than yours, and you're really offended that they don't do it your way, just want you to know this. As they stand today, they have been welcomed by Christ as his own. And we say, well, yeah, but, well, wait a second. Yeah, but, Jesus, you got it wrong? So this is applied gospel. Jesus, you missed something here. They don't homeschool their kids. Just want you to know that. They drink wine, or they, whatever the issue is. There are hundreds of them, aren't there? And Paul says, applied gospel. As Christ has welcomed them, you welcome them. I find this to just destroy. It shows me how, well, I want to put myself in the role of judge. When James says don't be judges because you're placing yourself in the role of God, That makes a lot of sense. Because the true judge has looked at them and said, as they now are, they are fully mine, fully loved and accepted by me. I know everything about them. And I look at Jesus and say, you missed something. That's a little bit on the side of arrogance, maybe. But this is applied gospel. Paul doesn't say, get together and come up with a church-wide policy on homeschooling. Because he knows as soon as you do that, you're going to have a church-wide policy on 250 other things, and then your successor will have to add more to that. And Paul knows that's not the issue. The issue is, see the other person as Christ has welcomed them. Think of that in a marriage. What a difference it makes to look at the spouse who engages in persistent sin and to realize that if they are truly trusting in Christ, the Lord has welcomed them as they are. I told Justin, who's with me and was an intern in the church where I served, that a man who we went to see yesterday was my mentor in marriage when I first got married. And he said, here's your objective, Mark, in the first year of marriage, to convince your wife that if she never changes, you will love her just as she is. Where did he get that? Probably from Romans 15. And that's applied gospel. A couple other verses, Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you hear redemption in that? What is Paul saying? Live out the gospel. You have a lost sheep. How did Jesus go get the sheep? He got the sheep, brought it home, put it on his shoulders, and brought it back. He didn't go out and club it. What is wrong with you, stupid sheep? You always... This is mirroring the gospel to people. It needs to be constantly reminding, brought before us by way of reminder, because we are all tempted to be self-righteous and law keepers for our righteousness just by what we are. Make sense? So let's look at one or two more of Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now notice, this is not a throwaway line. As God in Christ forgave you. You take that line out of there, you've just loaded people up. Stop being bitter. How do I do that? Be kind. Okay, how? What Paul says to them is mirror to each other how God has treated you in Christ. Mirror to each other. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. And there's a wild command. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us. The New Testament is filled with as Christ has loved you, as Christ has welcomed you, as you have been purchased by Christ, so live before each other. It's applied gospel. I spent the first 15 years as a pastor doing two things, telling my people what to do and telling them what they need to know. And an old guy in Tucson walked up to me one Sunday and pointed his bony finger at me while I was preaching through Romans and says, "You're not preaching Christ." I had no idea what he was talking about. I was just imitating all the stuff I'd heard. Good sermon meant people were convicted at the end. That was my goal. And if somebody came up and said, "Oh, Pastor, that was so convicting," I thought, yes, that is what I wanted. And now I would say my goal is as they leave to say, "Oh, that's the Savior I need. That's the Savior I need. I see what I must do. I know what I am. And I'm so glad Jesus died for me." So I don't want them to walk away with what to do and what to know so much as one to trust. It's changed my preaching. Changed my life. Probably the single most beautiful example of applied gospel in relationships is the book of Philemon. And you know the story of a runaway slave whose name was Useful, but he was actually useless, and just happens in the providence of God, he lands in the largest city in the Roman Empire. It's like going to New York City. And he just happens to run into the guy in jail named Paul, house arrest. Just happens to. It's like going to New York and walking into a coffee shop and seeing the pastor you grew up with. I mean, what are the odds of that? This is the hand of God. And Paul led him to faith. Now, Onesimus' life was forfeit under Roman law. He should be put to death. So you're Paul. What do you counsel him to do? Let's be practical here. We'll never tell Philemon about this. You know, let's just be practical here. You know, you're going to go back. You're going to get killed. You're a believer. Life started again. You know, just sort of let's move on. Paul is so aware of the gospel that he sends him back and asks Philemon to treat him now as a brother. And then Paul has this amazing phrase, if he owes you anything, put that to my account. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Where Jesus says to the Father, if Mark owes you anything, put that to my account. So Paul's just going to live out the gospel with people. Because that's what changes relationships. Now, patiently, slowly, sin is present, grace is present. It's not quick, but it is the one weapon in our arsenal that will always bear fruit over time, brought to people again and again. This evening, we're going to look at that nurture with the gospel needs protections in the modern world, and I want to talk about what those are. There has to be order. In the same way that your children come into the world, they're born into a home. You didn't give birth to a child and the hospital releases them to the streets. I've been to Brazil where there's street children. That's not a pretty picture. We're brought into a home and the gospel nurture takes place in a context that is protective and ordered that enables people, especially in our day, to find a safe place. So come back tonight if you want to. Wanted to cover that. Now, do we have time for question and answer? Just a few. You can turn off the recording, and I've been talking too much.